Genesis chapter 3. Today we are concluding what has been a number of weeks, the better part of 2 months, going through these extremely important fundamental portions of Scripture as part of a larger series through the book of Genesis, where in the morning hour I'm taking some key texts from the book and preaching those in depth, and in the evening hour we're doing an overview of the other parts of the book. So next Sunday night we'll do more of that. But this morning we come to the end of chapter 3 in this part of the series we're calling Creation and Corruption, Curse and Cure. This is the time of year where we see lots of drawings, paintings, portraits of the pilgrims, and they always seem to be wearing black and white with big hats and big gold buckles around their waists. The problem is that's not what the pilgrims looked like. All of the portraits that we have, almost all of the portraits we have, were done in the 1800s, though the pilgrims came in the 1600s. And the tendency of artists in the 1800s was to embellish, and they made them kind of look like stately gentlemen in the garments they wore, and these also dressed them rather dull and drab, which wasn't true to life at all. There's only one of the original pilgrims who ever sat for a portrait, and he did that many decades later, and he did choose to wear black and white that day. So that kind of solidified in people's minds what the pilgrims were like. They actually didn't wear gold belt buckles like that. That was something from the 1800s that found its way into those images. In actuality, the pilgrims wore greens and tans and blacks and colors that would make sense when you're working in the dirt. They were farmers, having to till ground that had not really been cultivated before, and they dressed appropriately. I mention that partly because it's Thanksgiving, but also because the text that we're in today talks about the new clothing given to the first farmer. Adam and his wife are being cast out of the very cultivated garden where work was easy and utterly joyful, and pushed out into the further regions of Eden where the ground was not cultivated. And they would be, in essence, subsistence farmers for a while until they learned to make the land cooperate. Adam and Eve had shamed themselves, brought through sin, and they were given the painful perception of their own nakedness. They tried to cover themselves, you remember, using fig leaves, the largest leaves known in the Middle East today anyway. But that was sort of like wearing a necktie without a shirt. It really doesn't give you the kind of coverage you need, and you can't wear that day after day. It just won't last. So in his care for the cursed couple, the Lord gave them their first proper clothes. We don't have any pictures of it. We don't know what the style was, what sort of leather it was made from, but we know it was significant in many ways. God was showing care even in the midst of the curse. And it suggested, perhaps, the idea of the death of others bringing benefit to some. These two chapters teach us about man's corruption of God's good creation, and God's curse and the cure for mankind. We've talked about the creation of the man for the garden in chapter 2, the corruption of the world through disobedience in the beginning of chapter 3. Recently, we finished talking about the curse of God on the corrupted world in verses 8 through 19. And now we come to verses 20 to 21, which speak about the care of God for the cursed couple. As this chapter ends, there are almost like two appendices to the story. One of them shows us, verses 21 to 22, that the curse was not as bad as it could possibly be, that God was still caring for them, even in their sin and their fallen state. The other appendix to the story punctuates the certainty of the curse, demonstrating how sin drove them away from the immediate presence of God. I'd like us in our reading to come back to verse 17 to get a feel for the context. We'll read down to the end of the chapter. Verse 17. Then to Adam he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree which I commanded you, saying, 'You shall not eat from it,' cursed is the ground because of you, and toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you will eat bread, till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. Now, the man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all the living. The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. And now he might stretch out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever." Therefore, the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to cultivate the ground from which he was taken. So he drove the man out. And at the east of the Garden of Eden, he stationed the cherubim and the flaming sword which turned every direction to guard the way to the tree of life. We'll see this morning the care of God for the cursed couple and the exclusion of man from God's presence. Look with me back in verses 20 and 21, where we learn about the care of God for the first couple. These two verses surprise us after our reading about the curse. Man and his wife have just had curses pronounced on them, and yet the next thing we read seems to be a joyful word. God had just sentenced them, but then he turns around and provides clothing for them. Both of these verses are like little relief valves that show that the curse wasn't as bad as it might have been. And it implies, very subtly, that there's a cure available for this curse. Note with me in verse 20, the naming of Eve. How there is life in the midst of death. Life in the midst of death. Adam is so optimistic in his name for Eve. Verse 20, "Now the man called his wife's name Eve." This is the second time that Adam has named his spouse. When he first met her after his supernatural surgery in chapter 2, he says in chapter 2, verse 23, "She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." When he first met her, he called her Isha, Hebrew word for woman. That might not sound like much of a name to you, woman, but it's just like his. Adam, Adam, meant man. They're very general names. But here we see Adam naming her again. His naming her is part of the authority which has been granted to the man as the head of the family. There's nothing negative about it at all. There was nothing negative about it when he named her in chapter 2. There's nothing negative about this either. And this is partly why I believe, and I explained a couple weeks ago, that when it says in chapter 3, verse 16, "Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you," that is also a part of a relief of the curse, not an intensifying of the curse. His ruling over her is here demonstrated in a positive way. Look at the way he names her. This name Eve is fascinating in a number of ways. First off, I hate to tell you, but that's not how you say her name. It's how we say it in English, but that's not at all the way it comes out in Hebrew. The Hebrew, are you ready for this? Her Hebrew name is Hawa. Hawa. Or another variety of pronunciation would say Chava. That's pretty different, isn't it? You say, how on earth did we get Eve from that? All right, so when the Bible gets translated into different languages, one of the languages it goes into is Latin. Latin many times has no H, so you lose the ch off the front part of it. And then the W, Latin doesn't have a W, it has a V, so the W gets turned into V. And then it goes from Latin into the Germanic languages, which it gets chopped up even more, and then it goes into English, where it gets chopped down even more, and somehow we end up with Eve. It's a beautiful name. I don't think we should change our versions. It's too fixed in the English tradition. But just so you know, when you see her in glory, you'll want to give her the proper name. Now, that's the least important application I'll make all day long. Another thing about this word that's fascinating is that it's similar to some other common words. It's similar to the word for animals, chaya. It's similar also to a word for serpent. Isn't that interesting? And there was even a Jewish tradition that said he named her serpent. They changed the pronunciation to come up with that. In one pagan mythology, the mother of all is the serpent goddess, Hawat. And that, I think, is a demonstration how in the ancient world, there were remnants of these stories of Eden that had been passed down, and they get mutated and turned into perverted things. But the most important thing for us to note about this name is its meaning. Hawa, Eve, means living one. It's like she's the embodiment of life. It's related to the Hebrew word chaya, which means to live. When the Jews translated this verse into the Greek Bible, the Septuagint, they used the name Zoe, which is Greek for living one. How fascinating that in the midst of all this talk about death, death was, remember what the Lord had said, in the day you eat of it, you shall surely die. And that what that turns out to mean is that there is a sentence of death pronounced on them that very day. And all this talk about death, and to dust you shall return, there's still life. And in the midst of the curse was the promise that the woman would beget a seed. There's life still in the midst of the curse of death. It suggests that there is grace at work in the lives of humanity, even in light of a grave. Amen. There is the glimmer of hope that death might be turned to life. Now, at the next part of this verse, in the middle of verse 20, Moses, who wrote this story for us, explains what is meant by this name. Moses says, because she was the mother of all the living. You notice, in fact, that this verse is not the direct statement of Adam. This is Moses describing what Adam did. He called her Eve, and he did that because she was the mother of all the living. There is actually a different, if Adam was to have said that himself, there's a different way in the Hebrew text for it to be said. The way it's constructed here suggests that Moses, the writer, is adding his comment, as he has done a few times in these two chapters. And that helps us to understand why it says in the past tense, she was the mother of all the living, when so far nobody has been born. So far as we know, no one is born until we get to chapter 4, when Cain and Abel are born. So Moses is writing many centuries later, and he has the perspective, he knows now the full story, that all of humanity came, of course, from Eve. She's the mother of all the living, and that seems to mean here the mother of all living persons, as opposed to references to donkeys and cattle and wild creatures. It's not about all the animals. I suppose if you take mother to mean something like queen, that she's reigning over all the animals, maybe we could have broadened it. But the idea, especially when you go to the next story where she begins to beget children and says that I've gotten a man-child with the help of the Lord, that she is the mother of all living persons, all living beings is the idea. When Adam first named her, the comment was made that she was called that because she was taken from him. She was called Isha because she was taken from Ish. Now, Adam gives her a name that implies that everyone else will come from her. She is the mother of all living persons. There's a bit of joy and expectancy that Adam has as he thinks about this. And as the stories go on for the next couple chapters, we'll find that Adam and his wife will have a long, long life. Though the sentence of death is on them, and they will surely die, and it will be said several times in the stories, and he died, and everyone born of her, it will say also, and he died, but there's joy, real joy. There's still life. It's mixed, we'll see. When we come to the next story, we'll see their joy of having children is mixed because their first son turns out to be a greater criminal than they were. And he'll kill his brother. But nonetheless, at this point, there is rightly joy. Adam's optimism and his name for Eve. And Moses' explanation is given here in verse 20. We come to verse 21, and there's another evidence of the care of God in the midst of the curse. And that is the provision of clothes. Death for the sake of the living. Death for the sake of the living. That's implied. Verse 21, we're told, the Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. Here's another verse about God's care. They've been trying to cover themselves up with fig leaves. Now, I've never tried that, and I don't recommend that any of us try it, but you can tell, you can just imagine, that's not a very adequate method to go about clothing yourself. Especially if now you're going to have to do really, really hard work out in the dirt. That's just not going to work. So the Lord fashions for them the first fashion of some kind, clothing them with garments made of animal skins, leather garments. This word the Lord made for them, it's a word that's been used often in the beginning of Genesis. In chapter 11, it's used 11 times. The Lord God made this, made that, made the other thing. It's used of God's making the woman, made her out of the man. This is the first time since the seventh day of rest that we're told that God has made something. And it doesn't mean that he made it out of nothing. It wasn't an ex nihilo creation. These garments, we are to infer, involve the death of some creature or creatures. We can't tell by the wording what kind it was. But obviously, animals are under the curse, just as Adam and Eve and the earth are, and the serpent is. The creation is beginning to groan, as Paul said. The whole creation groans, waiting for the time of transformation, the day when the children of God will be fully adopted and transformed and made into the full likeness of Jesus Christ in glorious beauty. But until that time, men and women have to adorn themselves in some lesser glory, garments. This word for garments is a word that's used later in the Bible to describe long tunics. Not coats, mind you, not cloaks, not outerwear, but more innerwear. These are garments that would be worn directly on the body, sort of like a long shirt, like a long pajama top, if you will. It's the kind of garment used to describe what the priests would wear. And it's fascinating when this same word is used to describe the priests, that they're told the reason that they are to wear this is so that your nakedness might not be revealed when you come before the Lord. And there in that requirement, Exodus 28 is a reminder of the fall of this couple who were before the Lord there in the garden. This is one of a number of subtle connections between the garden and the later tabernacle. You see, in the garden, mankind was dwelling in the presence of God, enjoying the presence of God, but sin distorted and disturbed and broke all of that. When God came down on Mount Sinai and revealed the law, the purpose of the law was to govern the new relationship whereby God said, I will dwell in your midst. I will dwell in your midst like I did in Eden. Of course, sin has changed things. So here are the terms of my dwelling in your midst. Again, I must say, it wasn't the terms of how to get to heaven. It was about how the nation of Israel could survive the presence of God and find joy in the presence of God. It's an echo of what was happening in the garden. The garden was, in a way, the first sanctuary. Adam and Eve were, in a way, the first priests, having direct access to him. But now that's being changed. God still knows of them. God still sees them. In a different sense, God is still with them, but things have changed, and they need to change. Every day, they need to change their clothes and cover themselves. He clothed them, wrapped them up with his provision. He preparing them for the new reality of the hard work that they'll have. This verse might indicate a number of little side points that I'd like to share with you. It's not in your handout, but first, it reveals that their situation was, in some ways, worse than we might have first thought. Their attempt to cover themselves was utterly inadequate. Their shame was greater than what they could bear. They needed help, assistance, in dealing with the problem of their sin and their shame. That's true of all of us, too. Our efforts inwardly to cover up our shame and our sin are not adequate. We need some provision of God if we're going to deal with that problem. Secondly, this showed that death was a very present reality in the new world, the cursed world. Their own death would not come for a long, long time, but animals, for the first time, had died so that they could wear their skins. The world was groaning under the effects of the curse. And so while the curse specifically names the serpent and the animals and Adam and Eve and the ground, we find the further we keep reading in the scripture that the curse is found everywhere. It dominates everything in the world. And here's a hint of it. A third thing this verse teaches, that the Lord made provision for them, demonstrating his care. The most obvious provision was meeting their physical needs. They physically needed some clothing, not just to not be embarrassed, but just to function in the hard-working world in which they found themselves. They really needed better work clothes. There might also be here a faint hint of the doctrine of substitution, that another creature has been sacrificed or slain so that they might have, in this case, a greater quality of life. Here they are in the first sanctuary of God on earth, and an animal has been slain for their sake. That the theology of that is not expounded here. It is at best hinted at, but we can see, I think, the beginnings, the tracings of a great doctrine that will be developed further. Fourthly, their constant use of garments, their constant need for clothing, will be reminders of the ongoing problem of sin. Every day they have to suit up in those special clothes that the Lord made for them. They're reminded. And without that clothing, they will feel a greater sense of shame. Every day that we suit up and put on our clothing, there is a subtle reminder that something has gone wrong. Now, we usually don't think about it. Maybe we do on occasion. Usually we think about it when our clothing is inadequate, when there are holes in it, or when there's some lack of modesty beyond our control. It's ironic that certain clothings have become points of pride. You know, the whole fashion industry is now on enhancing your glory by your clothing. I suppose that's inevitable when what you're doing by wearing clothing is masking your shame. Yes, there's a certain pride in dressing well, and that's to be expected, but let's never forget why we have to do it in the first place. Some points implied, perhaps, by this verse. We come to verses 22, 23, and 24, and we have another shift in the story. In this final epilogue to the chapter, we have now verses not about God's care, not directly so, but about his exclusion. The exclusion of man from God's presence. In one sense, you could say that these last three verses represent the worst part of the curse, being removed from God's immediate presence. There's this climactic decision in verse 22, a climactic decision of the divine council. It begins with an evaluation of man's new condition, verse 22. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil." This is the second time in the first three chapters that we hear or infer something that has been called the divine council. Remember back in chapter 1, verse 26, on the sixth day of creation, we're told, "Let us make man in our image." Our image. We have here the us. Now you should know that there's an ancient Jewish tradition that predates Christianity that interpreted this to mean that God sat in council with his created angelic beings. That as he created, the morning stars sang together, as Job tells us, that the angels and other spiritual beings who were creatures of God were in council with him, they rejoiced in this. Now, one of them would rebel shortly after the creation. That's the ancient Jewish understanding of what the us and the our image, that mankind was made like the spirit beings. There's also, though, a very ancient Christian tradition that understands the us to be the Trinity of God. You'll notice that the New American Standard capitalizes the word us here because it understands it that way, that this us is a reference to God alone, that the council, the divine council, is the three members of the Godhead. Since the days of the early church, it has been popular to see here what we must admit is only a faint whisper of the Trinity. We're not told anything about the threeness of God in these verses, just that there is more than one person. It certainly could be, though nothing is said again about how many persons are within the Godhead. But the bigger point is that God has determining that something must be done. It's ironic that we're told that man was made in the image of God. Remember that? Let us make man in our image. Mankind already was like God. The serpent came along and insinuated that they could be more like God, that there was something ulterior, something wrong with the commands, with the instructions that the Lord had made, and that if they went against that, they would be more like God than they already were. And in their sinning, in a sense, in a twisted sense, they did become more like God. But they became more like God in a way that they could not handle. What they did is they gained an awareness of evil that was too much for them. Before this point, they were innocent of evil. They were unlearned in the things of evil. The Lord understood evil and was able to understand it and interact with evil beings and not be tainted. But not Adam and Eve. The deception of the serpent. So much of what the serpent said was true, but the poison was a small percentage that led to their ruin. Their knowledge of good and evil was a kind of knowledge they could not handle. It was a knowledge that corrupted them, a knowledge that actually made them evil. And so the Lord says in the second half of verse 22, that there is a need to restrict access to the tree of life. The Lord says, and now he might stretch out his hand and take also from the tree of life, in addition to the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and eat and live forever. It's the first time that the tree of life has been mentioned in over a chapter. All in this chapter, the focus has been on that tree that the serpent ensnared them in. But now that other tree is mentioned. Notice that if you're using a New American Standard, that there's a dash at the end of the verse. Do you notice that? That's because in the Hebrew text, this is an incomplete sentence. It's usually been translated to be a complete sentence, but it reads something like this. Now, if he should stretch out his hand and take also the tree of life and eat and live forever, and it's unfinished. It's sort of like those conversations where you have, where you tell, we know we need to deal with something because if such and such happens, well, you know, it's Thanksgiving Day is coming and the food will be left on counters and you need to keep your dogs away because, you know, if the dog gets a hold of that turkey, well, you don't even need to finish the sentence. You know the implications of that are just, they're just bad. The tree of life it's suggested that in some way this tree is a life perpetuator. That as one continually eats from it, their life is maintained. Maybe that's what John has in mind in Revelation 22, verse 2, when he says of the tree of life in the garden city of God in the age to come, that its leaves are for the healing of the nations, that there is a perpetuity of life that the tree gives. So why was it important that man not get a hold of that fruit of the tree? Wasn't the tree a good thing? Isn't life a good thing? Yes, of course it is. But the reason man must not be permitted to take it, I think, is twofold. The first is to enforce the sentence of death. If Adam obtained immortality, he would escape the punishment that God had warned about, you shall surely die. Had they eaten of this tree before they had sinned? We could assume that they might have. Only one tree had been forbidden of them before, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now, this tree is also forbidden of them. And this time, it's not left to man's obedience whether or not he will have access to it or not. Eve was the mother of all the living, but the life she would birth would not be immortal. The curse of death would extend to every daughter of Adam and Eve and to themselves. And the implication of this prohibiting them access is the curse can only be lifted by God himself. There is no other path to immortality except going through God's means. I read a news item this week that doctors have completed the first successful head transplant of a dead person, mind you. It was a corpse, but they're perfecting it, and their plan is to eventually attempt this on a human being. They've done it successfully on live animals, and they say the living person is the next step. And they boldly and foolishly say that the goal of all of these procedures is immortality. Imagine having to go through that every 50 to 70 years. It's not going to work. The only route to immortality is through God's lifting the curse. And as they say, that's the rest of the story of the Bible. There's another reason I believe that Adam is prohibited, and that is to prevent the permanence of sin. Theologians have long noted that there's a mercy here in keeping Adam back from this tree, because if Adam had gained immortality in his unredeemed fallen state, he might have been forever trapped in his sins, confirmed in his iniquity. There is a way out from under the curse of death, but it's only through the redemptive plan of Christ Jesus, the seed of the woman of whom the Lord spoke in verse 16. So here's the climactic decision of the divine council, and we see in the last two verses the dramatic enforcement of that divine verdict. Man is driven from the garden in verse 23. Therefore, the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to cultivate the ground from which he was taken. In the Hebrew text, there's a little play on words we might not see, but in verse 22, it says, lest he stretch forth his hand, is the same verb root as here in this verse, the Lord sent him out. A different form of the word. To keep Adam from stretching out his hand to send the tree, the Lord sends out Adam from the garden. This is a word that will be used later in the Torah. It's the language of divorce, the language of dispossession, of separation. Israel would unfortunately learn about this kind of distancing when they would enter into times of judgment, as they would ultimately break the covenant made at Mount Sinai, and the Lord would send them out of the land that he had put them in. On a larger scale, we learn from this story the consequences to all of mankind of sin. Sin separates us from God. Sin wedges a gap between us and him. It drives us away from him. Sin will ultimately lead us utterly away from him to a place of everlasting separation and suffering. And that's why we need the gospel. That's why we need the redemptive work of Jesus Christ. That's why we so badly need someone else to take the curse upon himself and to take it off of us. And that's the good news. There is one who's done it, who's able to do it for all who will turn unto him. Now, at this point, the thought of the next life, everlasting punishment, is not discussed. He's banished from the physical presence of God, we're told at the end of the verse, to cultivate the ground from which he was taken. No one, we're told back when the Garden of Eden is first created in chapter 2, verse 5, we're told explicitly that the ground had not been cultivated, that the Lord designated a part of the earth called Eden, and then within Eden he designated a garden, and the Lord cultivated that ground. But now Adam is pushed out of that cultivated place into the uncultivated regions of Eden, and he now must work in the same sort of stuff from which he was made. He'd have to make his own cultivated ground instead of maintaining what God had already made. Working the ground from which he came would be a constant reminder of his mortality and his creatureliness. And verse 24, the beginning of the verse, summarizes what this last verse has said with a slightly stronger word. So he drove the man out. Not just sent out, but here drove him out. By what means, we don't know. Perhaps the angels who are mentioned later in the verse. It's a word, ironically, that was used later in the Bible to talk about how the Lord drove the Canaanites out of the land to give it to Israel. It's a word that would also be used later to talk about how the Lord would drive Israel out of that same land. These are not carnal Canaanites being driven out. These are our parents. We're not, when we read this story, we're not supposed to think of Adam and Eve as the wickedest possible people we can probably think of. We're supposed to think of them as people like ourselves. That's what would have happened to us if we had been there. This is our story as much as it is the story of this first couple. Note with me in the rest of this verse how angels are installed as guardians. The rest of the verse says, "And at the east of the Garden of Eden, he stationed the cherubim and the flaming sword which turned every direction to guard the way to the tree of life." Note with me their location. They're located at the east entrance of the garden, at the east of the Garden of Eden. This reference to the east is important. It might seem like a trivial detail, but it's actually quite important. Remember that Eden is a region, and the Garden of Eden is a part of Eden. I think we've often had it wrong in our thinking that the Garden of Eden is the garden which is Eden, but no, it's the garden which is in Eden. So they're in Eden, and they are pushed outward to the east. And as you keep reading the rest of the Torah, you find this reference to the east comes up again and again. Later on, when God tells them that they're to make a new meeting place where he will dwell in their midst, that the tabernacle is oriented towards the west, and you enter from the east. You come in from the east and go to the west. That's the way the garden was. They get kicked out of the garden, they go to the east. The presence of God is to the west. Throughout Genesis, the further east man seems to go, the worse things seem to get. Remember what happens in chapter 4? Cain kills his brother. The Lord, in mercy, does not kill Cain, but he expels him further east. He's kicked out of Eden completely. You keep reading in Genesis, and where does the Babel get built? Further east. It's like man is getting further and further from God, in a literal sense. It doesn't mean that Eastern things are evil, but it's emblematic of the problem when we go further away from God. Things get worse. In fact, we call this story, we've been studying the story of the fall, but really the next chapter and the next chapter and the next chapter are more stories of fall, that humanity continues to degrade and degenerate. It's a story of devolution as mankind sinks further into sin. Note with me the identity of these guardians. They are the cherubim, the cherubim. He stationed the cherubim. These are essentially guardian beings. They are mentioned 90 times, more than 90 times in the Old Testament. The next time they're mentioned in the Old Testament is in the Torah when the instructions are given for making the tabernacle. And the cherubim are to be, images of them are to be engraved on the curtain that separates the most holy place from the rest of the tabernacle. And the Ark of the Covenant, that is the storage box of the covenant, that's what that means. The Ten Commandments are put in there, and that's the covenant document, and it's a box, a sacred box with a seat and a lid, and you've got two cherubim guarding the covenant, guarding also the presence of God who made himself known there. When they are described elsewhere in the Bible, they look like half animals, half men. Often the animal side looks like a lion or sometimes an oxen. Other ancient peoples, by the way, had references to cherubs. They're often depicted as guarding king's thrones. There's a large sarcophagus, the throne, I'm sorry, the ornamental burial spot of one of the kings of Lebanon. And there's these massive cherubs right on the edge of the throne. There was a memory in the ancient world of this first scene of angels. Whatever they looked like, they were clearly not animals which were under Adam's control. Remember in chapter 2, all the animals are brought to Adam and he names them. Not these. These are creatures above him. They were heavenly guardians. These are not plump little Valentine's Day cherubs. Our Hallmark versions of cherubs are nothing like this at all. Adam used to be the guard of the garden. He was told in chapter 2 to guard the garden. We call them gardens because they need to be guarded. He's the guard no longer. He has been replaced by more powerful and more faithful guards. And note with me their weaponry, the whirling flame. The text says, he stationed the cherubim and the flaming sword, which turned every direction. It's fascinating that the word cherubim is plural, more than one angelic being, but only one sword, one literally flame of sword. And then this unusual phrase for spinning, whirling. Our minds are boggled to imagine what it was like. Our artists have tried. I don't know that we'll ever get it right. There was no video footage. But if you see a flaming sword spinning, whirling, perhaps like a whirlwind, perhaps like a fan, that is a clear indication, do not enter. If the presence of the angels was not enough, the flaming sword says it all. And their task is to guard the tree, to guard the way to the tree of life. Their one simple task is to keep the man and the woman away from the tree. With the cherubim and the fateful lightning of God's terrible swift sword, there is no way back on their own initiative. There's no way back into the place of God's presence, into that life-giving relationship with Him on their own initiative. They must be brought in by God Himself. And this portion of bad news prepares us to appreciate the wonderful good news of the gospel, that there is a way back in. We've seen in the end of this story the care of God for the cursed couple, and more soberingly, the exclusion of man from God's presence. And again, the good news is that there is a way back. There is a way to reverse the curse. And it is a way that has been paved by what Paul will call the last Adam, Christ Jesus, the greatest son ever born of woman, the ultimate descendant of Eve, who took the curse upon himself to bear it away. We've been reading from the first scenes of the Bible together, and as we conclude, let me remind you of the last scene of the Bible, Revelation 22, verses 1 to 4. Then he showed me a river of the water of life, clear as crystal, coming from the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the middle of its street, on either side of the river, was the tree of life, bearing 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. There will no longer be any curse. And the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it. And his bondservants will serve him. They will see his face. Oh, our God, we thank you that there is a way back in. A way paved through blood and sacrifice, through the ultimate seed of the woman, through Jesus of Nazareth, the Son of God who took on flesh to bear in himself the curse which we so deserve. We thank you for the promise of the gospel, that there is newness of life in him, a life, in fact, which has begun even now, that there are already within us rivers of living water flowing within us. We look for and long for the finality of our salvation experience when we are forever with you, never to be pulled away again, never to fall again, to be in perfect fellowship through Jesus Christ our Lord. We praise you for the good news of the gospel, even as we read this day of the bad news of the curse. We give thanks in Jesus' name.